Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're back into the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. We're going to focus this morning on verses 2 and 3, but just to give it some context, kind of get a running start, as it were, I want to read verses 1 through 3. All right, Hebrews 10, 1 through 3. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. This is a clear and abundant contrast. Within this text, there is a clear and abundant contrast that I want to highlight this morning that's found in our reading. In most of the English translations of this verse, there is a curious word used, and it's the word consciousness or conscience. That word consciousness is contrasted in verse 3 with the word remembrance. So there's our clear contrast. Not having a consciousness or conscience of sin, and yet there is now remaining a remembrance of sin. The subject of my sermon this morning is going to be on this contrast, because this contrast, if I can use that word 100 times this morning, contrast, 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 this contrast highlights for us one more expression of the purpose of this book. The mission of the author, which is the highlighting of the supremacy of Christ over that of all other things, including the first or the old covenant's sacrifice, which we find in Hebrews 10. This is the message of this passage. This is the point of this passage, to highlight the difference between Christ's sacrifice and the sacrifice of the old covenant. This is the message of these verses that we're about to consider, that we've just read even. Jesus is infinitely superior to the old or the first covenant. Verse 1 highlights that Jesus is better in that the law is merely a shadow of the reality that we find in Christ. Verse 1 and verse 14 highlight that Jesus is better because the single sacrifice of Christ is actually capable of truly perfecting us, fitting us for heaven, as it were, whereas the others are at best only a repeatable expression designed to cause us to long for a greater sacrifice yet to come. Now, in verse 2 and 3, we read of how Jesus is better because not only all of those things are true, but because of what he has done once and for all, he has accomplished something for us on a personal level. So there's this idea of Christ's sacrifice atoning for our sins, unlike the Old Testament could, unlike the Old Covenant could. But verses 2 and 3 highlight something very personal for us. Something that is definitely a horizontal concept, but feels more internal. Something for me, something for you. The ESV, English Standard Version, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, the KJV, NKJV, New King James, Even the NET, New English Translation, and many, 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 many more English translations use either the word consciousness in verse 2 or conscience in their translations. If you have before you the NIV, you'll find something altogether different. If you have the NIV, the New International Version, you'll read it this way. Would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. See, now this is less of a translation of our text and more of an interpretation. There's one word there, and it should be translated easily into conscious or consciousness. However, even though that's, I'm not happy necessarily with the NIV for coming up with an interpretation and putting that in the Bible, I am happy with the fact that the scholars did it really well. I appreciate what they've done. Because for our understanding today, that's how we talk to one another, day in and day out. We would use this sort of language. I wouldn't look at you and say, I no longer have a consciousness of your pain that you've caused me. Would I? Like, no, I don't feel it anymore. I don't feel the pain you've hurt me with. And that's the real understanding of it. I wouldn't walk up to you in passing, in conversation, and let you know that God has been so gracious to me lately, even though I have fallen prey to pride in my life. Due to his grace and my repentance, I no longer have a consciousness of even that sin. So it's not even just a matter of you to me, but me to God. I'd say I don't feel the guilt of it anymore. Sort of funny, too, because as I read these verses for several weeks now, I kept wondering about the depth of that word and what it might mean for this conversation, this situation between us and God and how Jesus is better. And that's where it kind of dawned on me that God had the author of Hebrews write these two verses not necessarily to highlight kind of a relational thing between he and I. But he had the author of this Bible write this in for me. That's that personal thing that's going on here. A consciousness of sin. A consciousness of sin doesn't hurt God. If I feel the guilt of my sin, does that hurt God? Does it help him? Does it affect him in any way? Who does it affect? It affects me. For good or for bad, it affects me. And so there's a personal thing going on here in this text. Okay, so let me shift gears a little bit again and say, now, I always want to give you guys kind of study help, right? In your endeavors of studying the scripture. And here's a great one. Never be tied down to one translation. It's important to have a go-to Bible that you do all your reading with, that you feel comfortable with. But when it's time to dig into the Word, open up as many versions as possible. What you're really doing when you do that, what you're really doing is you're comparing one group of scholars to another. What this group of scholars believed about the text to another and to another. And to another. That's how translations come about. Different guys, gals, who know a whole lot more than you and me, they gather together, and they pore over every single word, every single phrase. And so when we open up, for good or for bad, whether it's a good translation or a bad translation, we look at it and we say, okay, what did this group of scholars believe about this text? And in our text, we have the benefit of just that. You see, in the NIV translators, they came to say, you know, we don't use the expression consciousness of sin anymore. We use the idea of feeling the guilt of it. So instead of just simply putting in a word that fits the translation, we're going to go ahead and give people a help here. It enlightens us. It grants us a window into the heart of the author. Now, before we kind of discuss the intent, let's first highlight the word that's pitted against one another, the words that are pitted against each other in our text. Okay, so if we have our text, read that with me again. Does anybody feel like this is a little bit of a buckshot approach right now? We're kind of hitting different points here. I want you to hear this text in context, but I want you to focus it in on your lives. Let's read that text again, verse 2 through 3. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness or remembrance of the guilt over their sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In verse 3, we read of what does remain for those whose sins have not been cleansed. See, the reality is that you've got the old covenant, the first covenant, you've got the sacrificial system, killing, slaughtering animals, sprinkling the blood on the altar. And they do it every single year, over and over and over again. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if it were enough, not only would it be something that is finished, it wouldn't keep on repeating, but the consciousness or the conscience or the feeling of guilt over sin would be gone. Do you understand that point? But the reason why, or another reason why, these sacrifices were happening year after year after year was because God had designed those sacrifices to be a remembrance of sins. That's a big deal, I think. God wanted to bring before the people every single year on the day of Yom Kippur, always highlighting for these people their sin. Though you kill these animals, it's not enough. This is never going to be enough. You need more. And so there's a relationship here. If a sacrifice is full and complete and totally satisfactory, then there would no longer be a remembrance of guilt. But because it's over and over and over again, that over and over and over again is a remembrance of it. Do you see now the correlation between the two? Now, here's the big point. We do have a sacrifice now, don't we? A sacrifice that is perfect, right? A sacrifice that is eternally lasting. One that is of infinite value. One that does not continuously repeat over and over and over again. We have Christ's sacrifice, don't we? So what does that mean? What would it mean? The point I make is that the goal of Christ's sacrifice was more than just appeasing the Father's wrath. It did that, and it did it perfectly, and wonderfully so. But it does more than just set you out of the wrath of God. It actually seats you then in heavenly places. It grants you the privilege of being a child of God. And something else that it does that's highlighted in verse 2 is that it removes from us the guilt of our sin. This is a huge point. This is a massive point that many Christians oftentimes overlook. Many Christians walk day in and day out in their sin, walking in the guilt and the agony of that sin. And verse 2 says that if Christ's sacrifice, if his sacrifice is powerful enough to rescue you, it is powerful enough to rid you of the guilt in your life as well. You and I, if we are in Christ, the shame and guilt of our sin has been removed from atop our heads. And this is what's so fantastic about verse 2. If we have been actually cleansed from our sins, then logically speaking and biblically speaking, there remains for us now no more guilt. Look again, or listen with me again to the NIV. If you've got the NIV, let me read that one more time. Would they not have stopped being offered, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins? The statement is pretty profound. If someone has received actual, real cleansing from God for their sins, then there is no longer a remembrance of that sin, for the sacrifice would be over and there's no more trips to the altar necessary. And the feeling of guilt over sin would be gone. See, I don't call this an altar. This is a stage. If you were to come forward ever and kneel down here, you'd be kneeling in front of a stage. There's no need for another altar. There was one altar. It was at the foot of the cross on Golgotha, where the final sacrifice was ultimately and perfectly paid. And there's no more need for that. There's never any need for that any longer. As plain as the nose on our faces is the fact that if we have repented of our sins and if we have actually trusted the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for the payment of our eternal sin debt, we are counted as no longer guilty in the eyes of God. If and only if that is true of you, then the scriptures make it plain as well that we ought not to feel that guilt either. Let me say that again. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, the feeling of guilt ought not be a part of your life. That's what verse 2 says. We no longer have a consciousness of sin if the sacrifice is perfect. If the sacrifice was sufficient, the feeling of guilt over sin shouldn't be there. But now we have a discrepancy in the Bible, don't we? Because who here is willing to say that I never feel guilty over my sin? I do. I feel the shame of my sin. I feel the guilt of my sin. So there seems to be some kind of discrepancy, right? Right? But no, because it's not a discrepancy. I know, it's a trick question. I gotcha. So it's a trick question, because it's not a discrepancy within the Bible. It's a discrepancy between me and the Bible, my feelings and the Bible. And the reality is that any time the Bible is pitted against me, I lose. Whatever I say, whatever I think, has to bow down to what the scriptures say, because the scriptures are truth. I have a question for us all. What is more truth based? My feelings or the word of Almighty God? If we're all in agreement, which nobody answered, but I'll guess that we're all in agreement. If we're in agreement that the word of God is truth and my feelings are not necessarily truth, what's wrong with us then? Right? We all agree, right? Let's just ask the question. Raise your hand if you believe God's word is more truth-based than your feelings, if you don't mind. Okay. I don't see any dissenters. We know it, don't we? What's wrong with us? Seriously, anybody know the question? Know the answer to that question? Anybody know what in the world is wrong with us? What's wrong with me? Not just with us, with me. Because I feel that. When God's word says it, I'm supposed to believe it, and that's supposed to settle it. Right? At least that's what the bumper sticker says, right? So what's going on? If you're in Christ, if you truly are a Christian, then the guilt over your old life, the guilt over former sins, why do they haunt us so badly? Why is it that when I fall prey to temptation, even yesterday, I still feel guilty over it today? Why? Why does that still remain? What's wrong with this picture? When we're confronted with the thought, oftentimes we will make a choice in our hearts that we would never dare enunciate with our lips. When we experience the guilt over our sin as Christians, and we hear something like this, where the scriptures say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we make a choice. We say something in our hearts and our minds. We say, I don't care what the word of God says about me, I'm still guilty. Feeling, what's that old adage? Perception is reality. That's not true. Reality is reality. And if the scripture says that we are no longer guilty before God, we are no longer guilty before God. Now, when that statement is uttered by our hearts and we maintain a feeling of guilt, even after we're reminded by God of His forgiveness, that we are His forgiven children, and He's offered us that forgiveness of all of our trespasses, when our hearts believe that God's word is wrong and my feelings are right, we are always lying to ourselves. We're always wrong. But here's the problem. We can be wrong in two different ways. For the Christian, the one who has been brought to life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, granting us regeneration, for the one whom the Father has set His saving love upon and purposed before the foundations of the world to redeem and call His child. For the one who has been radically converted from a child of wrath to a younger brother of Christ, they are wrong because they have a poor view of God. We get a poor view of God. The view of God in this case is not of a God who has completely cleansed us, as verse 2 says, is possible. We view God as the one who has almost cleansed us. That although we will go to heaven one day. We are going to get there by the very skin of our teeth, as it were. Ladies and gentlemen, when God saves a sinner, he saves them thoroughly and completely. There is nothing that this person for whom the Father loves, there is nothing that they could ever do to hinder, to stop, or to reverse his love. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Had he not said that, in all the various and sundry ways that he has throughout the scriptures, we could possibly think that after about 5 years of dealing with us, God could say, I am tired of Josh. He keeps on sinning. He keeps on... All right, see ya. No, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you will not be consumed. The love that he has set upon his elect from before the foundations of the world will continue forever. He's had all eternity past to decide whether or not he's going to keep you or not. And he said yes. So we have a poor view of God. When that happens, when a Christian begins to feel the guilt, it's because we have a poor view of God's saving power, of his gospel of grace. We view ourselves as well as one who is tasked with the obligation to maintain our own innocence and holiness as well. We have a poor view of ourselves. We then begin to think that sanctification is the process by which... Now, hear me. The process by which we make ourselves holy. And that's not sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we are being made holy. It is a process that we walk through by doing things and not doing other things. We have to do in order to be sanctified, but that's because we're walking the path that God has already laid before us to walk. And we have to put one foot in front of another. But it is God's path. It is God's sanctifying process. He is the one that is making us holy and fit for heaven. The moment a Christian begins to think that they have to do this, or abstain from doing this or that or something else, in order to obtain sanctification, is the moment that they view God as less than what he is and themselves as more than what they are. Well, there's another way we can be wrong. Isn't that wonderful? We've got so many ways of being wrong. That's one way of being wrong. For the Christian says, I feel guilty because I have not maintained God's holy standard. To which God looks down and says, duh, it's a holy standard. I'm the only one that can do it. But there's another way we can be wrong. The Christian can get it wrong by believing they need to maintain a level of holiness, and by failing at that, they carry with them guilt. But the person who is not a Christian can get it wrong as well, by feeling guilt over their sin at the same time. And it's not because God is wrong. It's not because there's some discrepancy, because the Bible says now there remains no consciousness of sin. There's no guilt. We don't feel the guilt of it. And the sinner who experiences the guilt, the lost person, the person who's never repented of their sins, they feel the guilt, and they may even be sitting here saying to themselves, I feel the guilt, and I don't feel the salvation. I don't feel the anything, so God must be wrong. No, God's not wrong. You too have a poor view of God and a poor view of yourself. Your God is whatever it is you love the most. Whatever it is that you cherish the most, that is your God. Whatever it is that you would do whatever it takes to obtain, that is your God. And you view yourself as one who could possibly attain that. No, friend, there is nothing you can do to obtain ultimate delight. There is nothing that any of us can do to obtain the best possible thing in the universe. If I could just get here, if I could just get there, if I could just do this. No. You talk, you have a hard conversation with the successful of the world, and you know what they're still doing? They're still striving. They're still striving for happiness. They're still striving for joy. They're chasing it. You ever seen the greyhound races? You know, like the dogs that run circles for hours, you know? You ever seen those races before? Any ever heard of those races before? Okay, good. All right. Do you know what they do to make the dogs run? They have a little fake bunny on a stick, and they run that stick all the way around the track. Those poor dogs, they're never going to get the rabbit. It's not like the winner crosses the line, and they're like, yay, here, puppy, chew toy. No, because they need it for the next race. That poor dog is never, ever, ever going to catch it. But they strive, don't they? They run faster and faster and faster. They're bred for the speed. Their diet, everything about them is geared towards trying to capture that rabbit. And it's always eluding them, no matter how hard they try. You'd think one of those dogs would finally stop one day and say, you know what? I heard the bell, but I've been chasing that thing for a long time. And I don't think I'm going to catch it this time. I give up. They don't, do they? They don't. Neither do you. Neither do I. No matter how much it burns us, no matter how elusive it feels and seems, we're just never quite able to grasp it. If we're outside of Christ, that's the poor view of ourselves. That happiness, joy can be attained by my striving, whatever it is. You see, the reality is that we also view God as one who's... So that's like a poor view of ourselves. The poor view of God that a lost person has is to say that, well, you know, hey, Jesus, hey, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, right? All right, I got that, that's good. We're good to go. You stop there. There's the picture of God. He loves everybody. Everybody is okay. I have heard lost people say this. They have said, I think that, you know, when I stand before God in judgment, he's going to look at me and he's going to say, you did more good than bad. John 3:17, the verse after, right? And 18 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Yay, that's great. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Exciting, right? Hey, that backs me up right there. So he's not condemning. Jesus is not condemning. This is wonderful. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Yay, this is great, this is wonderful, great. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The one who might be under the sound of my voice right now, who has never forsaken their love of all things for the sake of loving Christ. The one who is still hoping God won't look at their lives too closely. The one who would rather work for their way into heaven rather than trust Jesus to gain that for them instead. The one who has never cried out to God, "Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner and I need you and only you." That person is guilty. They are guilty. They feel guilty. Or at least we hope they will. The worst part about this, though, is that the ones that are actually the guilty ones are the ones who struggle less over the actual feelings of guilt. You see, if you're not a Christian and you feel guilty, count that as a blessing. For that guilt is designed to press you to the cross. It is a remembrance of your sin to drive you to a sacrifice that will save you. It'll drive you to an altar that is fit and ready for you. God has graciously granted you that remembrance of sins so that you won't stop looking for the real sacrifice or the real prize, so that you will search and find the real sacrifice, the real prize that can actually cleanse you. If you are guilty and you have never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, why would you wait? Why not trust in Him now? Why hope that I'm wrong, right? Why hope that the Bible is wrong? Why hope that your guilt is unfounded and that you're basically a good person? You're not. For that point, I'm not. No one in this room is basically good. And for the Christian, that's not the basis for which we don't feel guilt anymore. The basis, the grounds for why you and I don't feel guilt anymore isn't because we're perfect. It isn't because we've stopped sinning. It's because God has declared us righteous. And He has said, "You are not guilty any longer." Period. My stance, my feeling, my experience doesn't depend on what I do. It depends upon what He has done. For the Christian in the room this morning who might be struggling with feelings of guilt, let me say this first. You too should thank God for the guilt that you feel. It is a tenderness towards God's word and in some regards, a right understanding of humanity. The guilt that a Christian has towards their sin is rooted oftentimes in a correct view of God's judgment over sin. That it's wrong and worthy of punishment, but be reminded that you are not any other regular human being any longer. You are God's child. You are His people. The guilt that you feel over past sins or even over current sins or over sins that you know that you're going to commit tomorrow. Anybody with me on that one? Anybody ever feel the guilt of the sin that you I just know I'm going to screw up? Anybody? Meet those feelings, those ill-founded lies that your flesh, that the world and the devil want to persuade you in. Meet those lies, my dear beloved, with truth. When you're confronted either by the accuser of the brethren, the devil, if you're confronted by your own sinful, fleshful memories of your sin, Or if the world seeks to remind you of previous days, take the word of God in your hand and be reminded not of sins, but of God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Now, by way of conclusion, I want to grant one caveat. Conviction over sin is different than guilt. Conviction, which all Christians ought to feel, and if you don't, then let me commend you to consider whether or not you're actually a Christian to begin with. If you feel no guilt of your sin, or no conviction, rather, over your sin, if there's no tenderness when you commit a sin, you need to check whether or not you're actually a Christian to begin with. If you can transgress God's law, if you can act in faithlessness and be fine with it, that doesn't bode well for you. Conviction over sins committed is a healthy and a great blessing of God. And the way you can tell if you're committing a healthy, or if you are experiencing a healthy form of conviction over guilt is ask the question, what does this feeling lead me or press me to? If I have sinned before God or I feel tender towards a situation, what am I being pressed towards? Am I being pressed towards repentance and trusting Christ more? Or am I being pressed towards something else? Depression, sorrow, sadness, beating myself up, shame. If that's what I'm being pressed toward, I'm experiencing guilt. The Holy Spirit never, ever presses a child of God towards those things. The Holy Spirit always tenderly, lovingly presses His children to repentance and trust. So if I am feeling this tenderness toward a sin and my heart's response is, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, cleanse me. Oh, this is terrible. That is good. That is healthy. But if I am being hit with this tenderness over this situation, And I feel just awful. I'm like, oh, how could I? How dare I? Who do I think I am? That's guilt. And that has to be brought into subservience to the Word of God. Let it press us towards repentance. And if we've already repented of that sin, if we've already repented of whatever the circumstances were, stand up and walk away from it, trusting that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hear me? That's what verse 2 says. A sacrifice that is perfect and holy and accomplishes our salvation, true and lasting salvation, that kind of sacrifice removes for us the remembrance of sin. It removes from us the feeling of guilt and shame. Guilt, ladies and gentlemen, guilt is a punitive feeling. Hear me? Guilt is punitive. It's punishing. Conviction is grace. Conviction is God's love. Let's take a few moments now to consider these things, to see if we truly are living in God's forgiveness, or if you might be living under God's wrath. Pray, even now, that you might cherish Christ above all. Christian, Pray the same. Let the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer, and then I'll close this.